There are various ways of studying the life of Samson. Some would treat it as purely legendary and mythical. Others, in some rather strange way, treat it as mystical. And see, in some incredible way, in Samson, a type of Jesus Christ. I've never been able to understand that. But I think the bulk of Christians would follow St. Paul in his word that all these things happened to them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition in 1 Corinthians 10:11. And certainly in the great list of the heroes of faith, the honors list, or the Westminster Abbey, as somebody has called it, Hebrews 11, we find the name of Samson included. So we have the authority of the Old, of the New Testament to learn from this character in the Old. And I want to study the life of Samson, which has always had a great fascination for people, whether they're Christians or not. A story that has been enshrined in great music. I want to consider him as illustrating for us what I call the must of penitence. We've considered the life of Moses, speaking to us of the must of involvement. The life of Joshua, speaking to us of the must of submission. That submission comes before service. And then we consider the life of Gideon, presenting to us the must of leadership and initiative. And now Samson, the must of penitence or repentance. It's a fascinating story from our children's days when we had the Bible stories read to us right on. There is something tremendously human about the story of Samson. And just as there are four chapters in the Bible, I believe there are four aspects of his life that we might do well to consider. And first of all, the destiny of Samson. If ever a child was a child of destiny, surely Samson was. This is true of him when we think in terms of his birth and of his home. In chapter 13, we read in verse 3 that the angel of the Lord appeared unto Manoah's wife and said unto her, Behold, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And then following on verses 4 and ending in verse 5, And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. He was a child of destiny. And surely in a very real sense it is true of everyone who has been born again of the Spirit of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 verse 10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. One of the exciting things about being a Christian, and this is particularly true when we're young, is the knowledge that God has a plan for our lives. It's quite wonderful, isn't it, to know that you're not just the like a cork tossed about this way and that by the waves and by the currents, but that God has a plan for your life. I believe this is tremendously true, that you who are born again, that I who have been born again of the Spirit of God, are those who have a destiny. When we consider the destiny of Samson, two things emerge. First of all, the intention of God for his life was made known. That final phrase in verse 5, he shall begin to deliver Israel, is of course said against the background of verse 1 in chapter 13, where we read that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. 40 years of bondage, 40 years of affliction, 40 years of suffering, and at long, long last, a deliverer appearing on the horizon. God moving into action, and the tyranny and the misery of two generations about to be ended. And surely the destiny of the Christian has something in common. Our salvation is not simply a salvation from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin and its tyranny. Not simply for ourselves, but through us for the world. And the whole New Testament echoes and re-echoes with this note of liberation. Prophesied in the Old Testament concerning our Lord, Isaiah 61:1, that he was coming to proclaim liberty to the captives. Claimed and fulfilled in the teaching of our Lord in the Gospels, John 8:36, if the Son shall set you free, then you shall be free indeed. Claimed again and spoken of in the Epistles, where Paul writes in Romans 8:21, of the glorious liberty of the children of God. And in the final book of the New Testament, the book of the Revelation, we are described as those who have been made kings and priests unto God, and kings are meant to reign and not to be in bondage. How phony so much of the talk today is about freedom. And I would say, especially to young folks, don't be conned by all the nonsense that is being talked about freedom. Peter has a fantastic verse in the second epistle, chapter 2, verse 19, which describes 100% of the folk who talk this way. He speaks of those who, while they themselves promise freedom, are themselves slaves. To talk about freedom doesn't mean you're free. But the longing for freedom is certainly there. I don't know whether you've read the book by Malcolm Muggeridge called Jesus Rediscovered. I really think that Malcolm Muggeridge should have called it Rediscovering Jesus. And I would say that when you're reading that book, keep a note of the dates at the end of the articles. I heard somebody quoting something about Malcolm Muggeridge as if he maintained it today. They were quoting it from that book. It had been written before he had come to Christian faith. But in that book he has a pretty shattering article dealing with the failings of the established church. It's pretty scathing, but it ends with words of another tone altogether when he speaks of the thirst in the hearts of men today for another and a better way of life. And Malcolm Muggeridge, who had tasted just about everything that our modern culture and mentality claims as essential for living, writes, "The thirst is very great, much greater and more widespread than is generally supposed." And then comes this tremendous paragraph, "There is a conscious and passionate awareness that this morally appalling and spiritually impoverished affluent society in which we live, with its accent everlastingly on consumption and sensual indulgence of every kind, is no better than a pigsty." And today there are those that are getting weary of servitude and bondage, whether it is bondage to habits they cannot break, whether it is bondage to opinion that they dare not flout, whether it is bondage to consequences in their lives that they cannot undo. There's a desperate longing for freedom and liberty, for men to live not as slaves when God meant them to be kings. The intention made known. He shall begin to deliver. And every Christian who has been sent, even as Christ was sent, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. You and I are meant to be liberators wherever we go, to bring the message and the secret of genuine and true freedom to those who are in bondage. The intention made known. And then we find also the conditions laid down. In verse 5 of that 13th chapter, the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And to find out what this meant, you have to turn back to the book of Numbers. You can do it at your leisure. Make a note of the reference, Numbers 6, verse 2, and the details are laid out concerning the life of a Nazarite. Now, the details are suggestive, but the principle is what matters. The principle was the thing that was decisive, separated unto God from the world. Verse 3 of number 6, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He was to be disciplined then in his appetite. Verse 5, there shall no razor come upon his head. He was to be different in his appearance. And in verse 6, he shall come at no dead body. He was to be distinctive in his associations. Now, I'm not concerned with the details. I don't think the details concern us. But the principle underlying the conditions laid down, the principle is true today. And that principle was obedience to the will of God. Now, how urgently true this is in all our lives. And this is something we've been faced with. We were faced with it again last night. And I often fall back upon the words that were said by your parents to you and by my parents to me again and again and again. When will you learn to do as you're told? And I believe that the Lord would almost have nothing else to say to this great company of Christians than that. When will you learn to do as you're told? The principle, the condition, the limitation that was set upon him was that of obedience to the will of God. And when Paul, that great Christian, stood before Agrippa, he was able to say concerning the life that he'd lived in the light of the vision that had come to him on the Damascus road, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. So the first thing that we consider concerning Samson was the destiny of Samson, the intention made known and the conditions laid down. And I would submit that there's a very close parallel between the Old Testament and the New here. The second aspect of this man's life that I want us to look at, I call the ministry of Samson. You'll be glad to get away from headings that don't begin with the same letter. But you'll note that they end with the same letter. That's just for a change. The ministry of Samson. Many years ago, I remember writing to our good friend and my great friend, Alan Redpath, and I remember just asking him how he was getting on, and I got a very significant and characteristic reply. He said, it's a story of battle and blessing. And those of us who know and love Alan Redpath will appreciate that wherever he goes, that will be true, battle and blessing. And so it was with Samson. We find the record of what he had achieved set out. Chapter 15, verse 20 gives us the length of his service. He judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. His name was an honored one on the lips of God's people and with good reason. His name was associated with places that had been the scenes of his triumph. Timnath, Ascalon, Etam, Lehi, Gaza, Sorek. These places and the people there had good cause to remember Samson's name. And for those that are recorded, no doubt there must have been scores of others not mentioned in that spell and span of 20 years. And all through those years, again and again, the record says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, or the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And what Samson did bore the stamp of the enabling of the Spirit of God. And so it is with many a life, some on a greater scale and some on a lesser scale. There are the names of scores of places that are associated in your memory, in your mind, places where you've been conscious of the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, places that you remember, places where there are people that recall your name, different churches in which you've worshipped and fellowshipped, homes and villages or towns where you've lived, camps or seaside missions where you've worked in fellowship, Bible classes, Sunday schools, choir services, crusades, campaigns, times when you were living meaningfully in the enabling of the Holy Spirit, and your life counted for God, and people knew it, and they noted it, and they've never forgotten it. And whenever they look back down the corridor of memory, your name comes to them. They haven't forgotten you. They had not forgotten Samson. There were many that were glad and grateful, many on whose lips his name was named with honor. I wonder whether that's true of some of us here. Your name is a name that other Christians recall with thanksgiving as they recall the way in which the Holy Spirit of God used you in their lives or in their fellowship or in their community. You could be quite young and yet have a record of that kind of enabling. One of the fascinating things about the way in which God deals with us is that you don't need to be old in years to be old and mature in grace. You can grow up very quickly. I know that young folk today want to grow up as quickly as they can. I think it's a pity. There's a great deal of pleasure and enjoyment you can have as a child that you'll never have the chance of later on, and I think it's a shame the way so many young folk are depriving themselves of the experiences of childhood. They're wanting to mature too quickly. They're losing such a lot. They say that when girls are young, they try to look as old as they can, and when they're old, they try to look as young as they can, and somehow or other they seem to get tangled up both times. But you can grow up very, very quickly. One of the lovely things I find is that a person who's converted can sometimes grow up so fast that in a matter of a year or two they've outstripped in spiritual maturity those who've been Christian for years. You can grow up fast. And how wonderfully God uses young people. And there may be young folk here, and your name is loved. Your name is associated with certain special times in the life of your fellowship where the enabling of the Spirit was upon you. And so there's a record of what he had achieved. But there's also the record of how he was attacked. If the name of Samson was honored by some, it was hated by others. Absolutely loathed and hated by the enemies of God. There still are those who are the enemies of God. There still are those who are the enemies of the gospel. Paul writes of those in Philippians 3:18 who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Alan Redpath said that his experience at that time was one of battle and blessing. And if there is a record of how and what you have achieved in your service for Jesus Christ, then I'm quite convinced there is the story too of how you have been attacked. Our Lord said, if they hated me, they will hate you. And I want to say to you, if you have the idea that if you're going to be out and out for Jesus Christ, if you're going to be the kind of Christian that God means you to be, that by being that you're going to be popular and liked, then you're dead wrong. I'm going to tell you that there are going to be those that will loathe the very sight of you. They will hate you. They hated Jesus. And the incredible thing is that the only perfect life that was ever lived was found by religious people to be so intolerable that they took that life and they destroyed it, or tried to. Goodness is not popular. Sin pleases, and sin pays. And if you and I are going to live the kind of life that God wants us to live, we're going to be attacked. And Samson's life was one of endless battles. The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. The words came from the lips of Delilah over and over again, but he'd heard them 1,000 times until he was sick of the very sound of the word Philistine. How often he must have been awakened in the night by that whisper in his ear, "Wake up, Samson, the Philistines are here." They haunted him, they hunted him. His wife was killed. Did you know that? Long before Delilah appeared on the scene, Samson's wife, who had been taken away from him, was burned to death by the Philistines. At Lehi in chapter 15, verse 14, we're told the Philistines shouted against him. In chapter 16, verse 2, at Gaza, they laid wait for him all night. And in chapter 16, verse 4, at Sorek, they finally trapped him through Delilah. But he was not only attacked from without, he was attacked from within. He was attacked by those from whom he had a right to expect sympathy and support. Why, the very men of Judah worked against him. His wife worked against him. 14:16, we read how The men said to Samson's wife, 14, 15, entice thy husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee. And verse 16, Samson's wife wept before him. And then in chapter 15, verse 11, we read, then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam, and said to Samson, knowest not thou that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this then that thou hast done unto us? The very men of Judah, the people that he was to liberate, were against him. He was stirring up too much trouble. He was causing the Philistines to be angry. When Malcolm Muggeridge preached his great sermon, which the BBC commentator described as possibly being the sermon of the century, and that's pretty high praise. The sermon he preached in St. Giles Cathedral, Edinburgh, when he resigned his rectorship of the university, preaching on the words, another king. And if you've never read that sermon, and worse still, if you've never heard it, for it is on tape, then buy it, read it, get the tape, borrow it, and hear it. But when he preached that sermon, he said that he realized perfectly well that the greatest opposition to what he was saying would come not from those without the church, but from those within. And sometimes the attacks that come upon the servant of God who is being faithful will not simply come from the world, the flesh, and the devil outside. It will come from within, those who find it too disturbing, too uncomfortable. And so they will criticize and they will snipe at. I've known what it is in my own life to sit in my own vestry in one of my churches and have one of my own elders mocking me by imitating my voice and my accents, as if to say, as long as you talk like that, you're no use here. Too disturbing, too disrupting, too dangerous a man to have about the place. So he was attacked and attacked and attacked and attacked and attacked until the man was absolutely worn out with battle. For 20 years, he judged Israel, and the comment is significant, in the days of the Philistines. Difficult days, dangerous days, relentlessly attacked. So it is a fair fight. It's a hard fight. The badge of the Christian is not a cushion, it's a cross. And Jesus was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrow. The destiny of Samson, the intention made known and the conditions laid down. The ministry of Samson, we have here the record of what had been achieved and of how he was attacked. And the third chapter I've headed, the tragedy of Samson. Chapter 16, verses 15 to 21. Verses 15 to 21. Well, it's really almost the whole of the chapter, isn't it, from verse 4. But I want to suggest that the real tragedy of Samson was not just that he loved Delilah. Remember, his wife was dead. The only thing that we could say about Samson's love for Delilah, and all we can believe about it, is that it was a genuine love. That Samson was making the same blunder that he'd made before at Timnath. And that is that he had allowed himself to fall in love with a woman who was a Philistine. And that is that he had allowed himself to fall in love with a woman who was a Philistine. Oh, I would say to young folk, be very, very careful about your heart. Don't let your heart be trapped in love with somebody who's not a Christian. It spelled desperate trouble in the life of Samson. It always spells trouble. I remember many, many years ago counseling a girl. She had had a wonderful conversion. She was a very, very gifted lass. We all had great and high hopes of her. We thought she'd make a wonderful Christian. And she fell in love with a lad that was not a Christian. And I remember so well counseling her. I remember telling her, my dear, this just cannot be the will of God for you. God doesn't contradict himself. He's already said in his word, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. She said, I'm sure it's the will of God. I said, my dear, it can't be the will of God. God never contradicts himself. But she insisted and she persisted. Many years later, I was in New Zealand. Prior to that, I had been taking a series of broadcasts on what is now Transworld Radio, I suppose. You call it, some of you may remember, and they were called Green Pastures and Still Waters. And this girl had picked up the sound of my voice years after. And she wrote to me from London, and I got her letter in New Zealand. She was separated. She was lost. She was bewildered. She was broken. And I've never forgotten the final sentence. Real peace is so difficult to find. I wrote in reply to that address that my letter was returned, gone away. I wonder where she is. Poor Helen, where is she? No, the blunder of Samson was not that he loved Delilah, but that she was a Philistine, and he allowed his heart to go out to one of those that were not God's people. What was the real tragedy about Samson? The real tragedy about Samson was not that he loved Delilah. The real tragedy was what he allowed to happen. And what he allowed to happen was he allowed himself to be robbed of his strength. The secret he knew, and he allowed himself to be robbed of it. Samson knew wherein the secret of his strength lay. It lay in his obedience to God, of which that long hair was but the outward symbol, and he allowed himself to be robbed of that. That separation to God, that obedience to God, he allowed himself under persistent pressure to be robbed of that. We read in verse 16 of that 16th chapter that Delilah pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. Pressed him daily with his words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. And then we read, and he told her all his heart. I wonder whether you get tired of temptation coming at you from one direction again and again and again and again. I remember reading of the old days of warfare when there was a castle that was very strongly entrenched and built and fortified. Its walls were massive, and when the enemy came to attack, they just had one cannon. And the folk behind their strong walls laughed. What could one cannon do? But the attackers placed that cannon, and they kept firing their cannonballs at one place. They never moved it. And again and again and again and again, that massive wall was hit at the same spot, until even those massive walls crumbled. The devil isn't interested in tempting you or me at our strongest point. He'll go for our weakest, and he'll keep at it until he gets through. So she pressed him daily, and Samson betrayed the secret and allowed himself to be robbed of it. I want to suggest that the tragedy in the life of a Christian, when tragedy comes, is when we allow ourselves to forfeit and to lose the secret of God's favor and God's blessing. We just allow it to happen. Our Bible becomes an unread book. A sin is unconfessed and unforsaken and unrepented. A prayer life is like that old altar that Elijah found on Mount Carmel, lying in ruins, that had to be rebuilt. Is it possible that there's a Christian here and the tragedy in your life lies simply in what you allowed? You have allowed yourself to be robbed of the secret of your spiritual influence and the things that you used to do in the days when God used you, you ceased doing long since. Always remember when I was in one of my churches and sitting at the badminton club and waiting my turn, I don't know quite why, I had my Bible with me there. I can't see anything inconsistent between having a Bible open at a badminton club. Some people might. And I was just flicking over the pages of my Bible, and a girl sitting just beside me was watching and looking at my Bible, and then suddenly she perked up. She saw that my Bible was underlined in ink, and I had little notes written in the margin. And she said to me, sadly, "My daddy's Bible's just like that." Well, maybe her daddy's Bible was like that, but I found myself wondering when he had last either read it or marked it, because he was never in the house of God. Had he allowed himself to be robbed of the secret of his spiritual influence and power? The other element in the tragedy of Samson was not simply in what he allowed, but in what he essayed, what he tried, what he attempted. Chapter 16, verse 20, we read, with his hair cut off, we read Samson awakening with the old familiar taunt and warning, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. "I will go out as at other times before." And he wist not. Now I know that we cannot apply every detail of an Old Testament illustration of a New Testament truth. We cannot apply every detail to a New Testament believer. And I'm convinced that the presence of the Holy Spirit never leaves the soul of the believer. In the Old Testament days and dispensation, it was quite different. The Holy Spirit was given to individuals for certain purposes, and as he was given, so he could be taken away. But I do believe we can lose the power of the Spirit. Not his presence, but his power and his peace. I know that there are some Christians who wonder in the Anglican form of morning worship how rich in Scripture it is. It's all Scripture. That's the secret of its wealth and of its worth. And that's why I think it's a little bit sad if we move away from it as the trend is today. But we wonder a little bit about that prayer that comes in the responses, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Well, it's not the presence of the Holy Spirit that God will take away, but it is the power and the peace and the favor. "I will go out as at other times before." Is there a hint that this was not the first time that Samson had been stupid? There's a tremendous prayer in Psalm 19, verse 13, that those of us who are busy in the Lord's work need to pray, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins," from sinning presumptuously, for thinking that just because we are the servants of God that we are, then it doesn't matter if we sin. We know our Bibles well enough. We don't need to spend time alone with the book and the Lord every day. We know it all from beginning to end, do you? That's presumption on your part and mine if we take that attitude. And if the devil can keep you away from the book, he's got you. He needn't bother about anything else. He needn't bother about anything else in your life. If he's cut you off from the source of supply, he's got you at his mercy. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. God had been merciful before. I will go out as at other times before. But this time it was different. He wist not that the Lord was departed from him. I wonder if there are some Christians here and you're going through all the motions, holding the same office, occupying the same pulpit, in the same Bible class, in the same congregation, and although the presence of the Spirit is in your heart still, because he will never leave nor forsake, the power of the Spirit has gone. There you are, trying to do what you used to do, the things, the words, everything, the motions, they're all still there. But something decisive and distinctive is no longer there. He went out to battle and met defeat and dishonor. And in verse 21 we find him bound and blinded. The Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass. And he did grind in the prison house. What a fate! What a tragedy! The man who had such a record, this is what he's come to. Helpless. The destiny of Samson, the intention made known, the conditions laid down, the ministry of Samson, what he had accomplished and achieved, how he was attacked, the tragedy of Samson in what he allowed, and then in what he essayed, becoming the object of scorn and ridicule among the enemies of God's people. But thank God it doesn't end there. Our title is The Must of Penitence. And the fourth aspect of the life of Samson I've called The Victory of Samson. A man into whose life victory came back. Wouldn't it be fantastic if it became true of somebody who all the time, right through this week at Keswick, all that's been happening to you is you've been getting deeper and deeper and deeper into despair. And here you are, and the ministry is nearly over, and you're just about at rock bottom. And you feel the whole thing is utterly hopeless. You haven't a chance. You failed so badly. Well, the old book says, where sin abounded, there did grace much more abound. And here in this last aspect, an incident in the life of Samson, we have set before us the must of penitence. We read concerning this incident that the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. So something really big happened, although it happened in a short space of time. But prior to that, I think something else had happened. The first is that penitence had moved him. Two things found a place in his life that had been absent: tears and prayers. And I believe we get the symbolical hint of that in verse 22. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again. Something was happening naturally, but I believe that that was symbolical of something that was happening spiritually. The heart of obedience was beginning to beat again. The tears of penitence were beginning to fall again. The voice of prayer was beginning to be heard again. And as we watch that giant of a man with such a record, destined to rule and to deliver, who had ruled so long and delivered so many, and we see him grinding corn in the prison house with his blind eyes and sightless face. I somehow rather think that that corn was soaked and salted with tears. And as the hands moved, the lips moved too. And we read in verse 28, "And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee." Is there somebody here and you feel that God has been remembering everybody else in this tent but not you? God's got nothing for you. Would you pray this prayer, "Lord, remember me"? Strengthen me, I pray thee. Penitence moved him, and omnipotence mastered him. Do you know anywhere in the Bible where we're told that God refuses to hear the prayer of the penitent? I don't. Oh, I know many Christians have no time for the Christian that has failed. Possibly the most unforgiving community in the world is the community of the forgiven. I wonder if there are some Christians here, and in your fellowship there is a Christian who has fallen. I want to ask you, how have you treated him? How have you treated her? Have you kicked them out? Have you? You brute. Forgive us our debts, we pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive. Do you want God to forgive your sins that way? Kicking you out? Oh, hope of all, of every contrite heart. Oh, joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good. To those who seek, Lord, remember me, strengthen me. And omnipotence mastered him. They were a blaspheming crowd, mocking not only Samson, but Samson's God. They were worshipping at the shrine of Dagon, their god, whom they said had delivered Samson, their enemy, into their hands. And they rejoiced and they praised their God. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. It doesn't matter how long you live. It matters desperately how you live. I don't know how much longer you've got. And it doesn't matter how much longer, but what matters tremendously is what God can do with what you've got. And he can bring such a profusion and such an abundance of harvest in the span of months that could exceed the harvest that many a life will have seen that has lived and labored for years. Dr. Boren was sitting in his study listening to his children as they played on the floor, and he was reading, and suddenly one of his little children spoke up with a sharp voice, "You can't do that. There are no back moves. No back moves." Dr. Boren put down his book and began to think. No back moves? Is that really true? Is that final?
And then the voice of Scripture began to speak, I will restore unto you the years that the locust hath eaten. Our God is a God of miracles. And the prayer for renewed strength was answered. And victory came back, a greater victory than the whole of those 20 years had on record.